getting ourselves situated here. I wanted to ask you some questions first before we get into the catechism, which is the first portion. We're going to be focusing on the Word of God in liturgy and prayer. So we focused on the Catholic approach to Scripture from an historical perspective. We looked at it from the perspective of what comes first, kind of a chicken and egg thing, the Church or Scripture. How was Scripture developed, particularly the Gospels? What were the stages of the development of the Gospels? How did we combine all of these Gospels and letters into what we call a canon of Scripture, and all of the rest? So that was kind of the critical approach to it. But then how do we approach Scripture from a liturgical or a prayerful perspective? We're going to talk about that today. But before we do that, I wanted you to take the opportunity to ask any questions. Did you have any aha moments over this period of time, these last 3 weeks, or the first three sessions? Any questions, aha moments, any moments? Anything? So everything was just absolutely perfectly clear? Awesome. Well, I'm glad. Thank you. That's the greatest compliment. Silence. I wanted to, then we'll go ahead and move on with the idea of the liturgy in the celebration of the Word of God. To do that, I'm going to invite you, if you have your catechism with you, we're going to go through the very first portion from 1100 to 1103, and then we're going to take a little switch to the 1153 to 1158, okay? So, anybody want to read, maybe out loud, the 1100, Article 1100, in your catechism? Go for it. Very good. So let me ask you, where in, say, the Mass do we hear the Scripture proclaimed? Liturgy of the Word? Almost everything comes from it. How about everything comes from it? That's right. Exactly. So the entire Mass is, one could say, a liturgy of the Word? Well, no, we'll say one big celebration of the Word. Huh? The Word becomes flesh. The Word is made present, really and truly, and so on. So often we want to compartmentalize, and that's a very... We do that in our church. That's something that we do. We have an introductory rite, and then we have the liturgy of the Word, and then we have the liturgy of the Eucharist, and then we have our concluding rites, right? So this is usually the four-part process of a Mass. An introductory rite, we process in, we have the Confiteor, or the Lord have mercy, we then have the Gloria, or a daily Mass, we have an opening prayer. And then we sit down for the liturgy of the Word. Okay, actually the opening prayer leads us into the liturgy of the Word. And then we also have the liturgy of the Eucharist. All right. Now, it's important when we understand that the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist were not a part of the same whole from the beginning of time. We had basically two different liturgies going on and at different times. Let's keep in mind that in today's world, most people like to celebrate a Mass within an hour's time, right? Because we have a Charger game to go to or something like that. So we have certain things. But, you know, it's an interesting thing for us because we live in a commuter world. We drive to church. We celebrate the liturgy, and then we go back to our home. In the old days, you didn't drive to church, and there weren't churches all over the place within miles of each other. You had churches many miles away, and so you walked to these places, sometimes even stayed overnight along the way, and you got there. No way in the world were you going to spend an hour in church, okay? And long before that even happened, there was a separation in the liturgies. You have to go back to the small church era of the Christian community, where you had what they called house churches. House churches were houses that were sort of given over by the wealthy who were converts to Christianity. Now, you also had house synagogues, house churches or house areas of synagogues for Jews in Rome and other places like that. But Christians had their wealthy people who helped them celebrate the Mass, celebrate the liturgies. And there were two ways to celebrate. You would come into the house and you would have song and celebration to kind of bring people into the liturgy of the Word. They didn't really have a liturgy of the Eucharist on the same day. So typically on Saturday you would have, because it was the Sabbath, you would have the liturgy of the Word, and often in the morning. Okay? And it was a time to proclaim or reflect on the Christian scriptures, but also the Old Testament. And because a lot of the Jews who were converts also went to synagogue in the night before, on Friday night. So they would come back on Saturday and then reflect on Christian scripture. And then they would wait until either the late evening or the vigil for the Sunday, because the Sunday is the day of the resurrection, or they would come back on a whole nother day. So conveniently, it was easier for them to just bring it together. So you had the Liturgy of the Word, which would have been celebrated on the Sabbath, and then the Liturgy of the Eucharist, which was celebrated on the Day of the Sun, or Sunday, or the Day of the Resurrection, which was then beautifully kind of put together to celebrate the whole Paschal mystery. The whole Mass was a way to celebrate, as John Paul, well, as St. Augustine said, and John Paul reminds us, the Mass is really a celebration of a Sabbath that never ends. There's no evening to the Sabbath. And so it gives way to Sunday, which is considered in the early church the eighth day. How many days in the week? 7 days. But for the early Christians, they counted the resurrection day as the eighth day because it was an eternal day. And the Sabbath gives way to it's an eternal Sabbath, an eternal day of rest, Sabbath, God, Lord, Sabbath. So they eventually come together. And beautifully, because they come together, even though we say that there are different parts of the Mass, an introductory rite, a liturgy of the Word, a liturgy of the Eucharist, a concluding rite, in reality, it's all the Word. And when we, as Catholics, approach the Word of God or the Scriptures, we approach it with the idea that everything that we do is always about the Word made flesh, okay? The Word among us, okay? So that's, in essence, what we do when we celebrate. And you broke them up. You said the lessons are read, they explained in a homily. We have the psalms that are sung, and so on. All right, let's talk about the next piece. What is the 1101? You want me to read it, maybe, so people might be straining their ears. Okay, apologize. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual understanding of the Word of God to those who read or hear it, according to the dispositions of their hearts. So people have to be open, right? By means of the words, actions, and symbols that form the structure of a celebration, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, puts both the faithful and the ministers into a living relationship with the Christ, the Word and image of the Father. so that they can live out the meaning of what they hear, contemplate, and do in their celebration. Second Vatican Council invited us to a full active participation in the liturgy. Full active participation doesn't mean the kumbayas of the 70s. Remember how we were all doing that, holding hands, and if we just did this, we were fully active and participating. But there were a lot of people doing that, but they weren't active or they weren't actively participating in the liturgy. They were going through motions like many of us do, right? I mean, we can still be doing this while we're thinking about, you know, our shopping list, right? So full active conscious participation means bringing my whole entire self into the liturgy completely, mentally and heartfelt like. All right? So that's, and then there's this connection. So when the priest or the deacon says, "The Lord be with you," and the other person says, "And with your spirit, lift up your hearts," we lift them up to the Lord. You know, it's wonderful, especially on a Sunday when people are really, honestly, you can tell when people are engaged. They're ready to celebrate. Other times people are like, you can see, they're just like wandering, huh? Especially at weddings, you know, I see at weddings, the guests at the weddings, the Lord be with you. And it's like, lift up your hearts. Okay, put them back down again. You know, it's just so weird. There's like no connection, right? So that full active conscious participation is something that is a part of us even before we come into the liturgy. Huh? It's not just the holding hands or the lifting our hands or the gestures, although that has a part. By the saving word of God, faith is nourished in the hearts of believers. By this faith, then, the congregation of the faithful begins and grows. The proclamation does not stop with a teaching. It elicits the response of faith as consent and commitment directed at the covenant between God and his people. What are we saying there? There is a line that we have in our church. It's called lex orandi, comma lex credendi. The law of prayer and the law of belief. Law, lex orandi, law of prayer, lex credendi, law of belief. Sometimes you're at Mass and you'll hear a little gem in a homily and you go, And now you start putting two or three things together in your mind, you're remembering other theological things that happen in your life, you start putting it together, and you go, and you kind of, it opens your eyes to a certain mystery. Have you ever been in that place where you go, I never looked at the Lord that way. I never looked at the church that way. I never looked at the Word of God that way. I never looked at the Eucharist that way. And you have this little aha moment. Well, that aha moment then leads you to what? Prayer. Doesn't it? Sometimes you go, wow, thank you, God, for that. It's the law of belief can lead us to the law of prayer. And the law of prayer can get us to thinking more about our faith. The law of belief. So it's this beautiful, what comes first, the law of belief or the law of prayer? We don't know, right? But one feeds on the other, and it just gets this beautiful circle. The law of prayer, lex orandi, and the law of belief, lex credendi. Both feed on each other. And that's what we're supposed to do throughout our liturgy constantly, or even outside of our liturgy. We're going, wow, I really love Father John's homily again. And this is why. And then you start thinking about it, right? And you're putting things together and you go, wow. And it brings you to prayer. It might bring you to your knees. And then you think about it some more and you delve into some, let's check this. Let me read some of what the lives of the saints have to say about this, and so on. So that's the beauty, and that's what we're hearing here in 1102, that the proclamation does not stop with a teaching. You don't just hear it. It elicits the response of faith, of consent and commitment, which is basically prayer, directed at the covenant between God and his people. It's creating this prayerful communion. Once again, it is the Holy Spirit who gives the grace of faith and strengthens it and makes it grow in the community. The liturgical assembly is first of all a communion in faith. If the word of God that is being proclaimed in the liturgy of the word, if that doesn't lead you to the sacrament to be celebrated, whatever sacrament that is, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, whatever it is, if it doesn't lead you to that, then it's probably not. It's either because you're not responsive to it, you're thinking about, you know, the next Charger game or whatever, or because maybe the priest isn't getting that message across or whatever. But it should lead you to it. If you notice, not that I'm patting myself on the back, I was taught this when I was in theology, that every time I celebrate the Eucharist or the Word, I always try to invite people to kind of go to the Eucharist, to the Eucharistic table. I move from the Liturgy of the Word to the Liturgy of the Eucharist. You might pay attention to that, see if I do it. Catch me if I don't. Huh? All right. 1103, anamnesis. Anamnesis, it's the liturgical celebration always refers to God's saving interventions in history. The economy of revelation, remember, God reveals himself to us and is perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus, okay? But the economy of revelation is realized by deeds and words which are intrinsically bound up with each other. The words, for their part, proclaim the works and bring to light the mystery they contain. Let's go into this. In the liturgy of the word, the Holy Spirit recalls, okay, notice how they put quotes in that, to the assembly all that Christ has done for us. In keeping with the nature of liturgical actions and the ritual traditions of the churches, the celebration makes a remembrance, or again recalls, of the marvelous works of God in an anamnesis, big word, which may be more or less developed. The Holy Spirit, who thus awakens the memory of the church, then inspires thanksgiving and praise, leads us to a final proclamation of praise, the doxology, we call it. What do we mean, anamnesis? Anamnesis means in memory, to do this in memory, right? When Jesus says, do this in memory of me. So, did we talk about that? So, in memory of me does not mean do this as a passion play of something that occurred 20 or 2,000 years ago in the upper room when Jesus broke bread. We don't just remember what happened 2,000 years ago. And we take our page from the Jews who have an anamnesis of the Passover. Every time they celebrate the Passover, it is as if Moses were there, or we were there at the time of Moses, crossing the Red Sea and going through the whole Passover experience. It is a remembership, remembrance. Okay, does that make sense? So we are there. It is active, it is alive, it is real, it is full, and it completes all time. Remember how we say at Easter, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? He is before all else that exists, and he is also the one who is to come. And we celebrate all of that here in this Eucharist, in this liturgy. We celebrate not only the Word who was present at the time of creation, the Word who is present at when he suffered and died, the Word who is present in the Mass, but also the Word who is present, though not yet, the Church will say that, is present, though not yet, in his coming. Right? What we call the parousia, or the end time, is present in the liturgy itself, which is something that we can't really fully explain. The best explanation is called anamnesis. Okay? It's a word that says it remembering doesn't happen. We don't remember things in the past. We also remember things in the future. Everything is remembered. Take those that word, remember. Okay? Kind of a tough word, huh? But the liturgy of the word brings us to that remembrance of the word of God made flesh. Okay? Now, do you have any questions on that? Kind of heavy stuff? A little heavy? Okay. Yes. Yes, exactly. So that's a part of our understanding of remembrance. So Jesus Christ, that celebration, the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross, that is a once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. So when we come here to celebrate this Mass, we're not putting Jesus back up on the cross again. Okay? That's been done. It's a once for all. So that's our best explanation of anamnesis. The Passover happened, but it is happening. If that makes sense. It's a happening event once for all. And the Passover is completed in the person of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. The Paschal lamb. The lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See? So it's the perfect completion. Not only the perfect revelation, Jesus is not only the perfect revelation of our Heavenly Father, but the perfect Passover. Okay? Brings everything to completion. Now it is finished. Right? He says on the cross. Okay? Is that one of those little aha moments? Okay? Any questions? So a lot of times, as people will say to us as Catholics, you know, every time you go to Mass, you're re-crucifying Jesus. Well, no, we're not. We're not. There's a once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. We do receive communion. We do celebrate the beauty of communion. A lot of times, this is where our friends in other churches don't understand what we do. People will often say, we are saved by Jesus who died on the cross. How many of you would agree with that? You can nod your head, right? Okay, we agree with that. Jesus saves us by his death on the cross. But he saves us with something. There are some more things, right? What else happens? He rises, right? He's buried. He rises from the dead. What else? He ascended into heaven. And he descended, right? He sent us the Holy Spirit, breathed upon us the Holy Spirit, where we have now a new breath. Okay? We're born again. But there's a whole important piece in a sacrifice. If you were to offer a sacrifice in the Jewish day, what were some of the necessary pieces for a sacrifice? What do you think? Okay. So an unblemished lamb. Okay. That is, so Jesus is, as St. Paul says, like us in all things but sin. So he can't have sin, right? So we know that. An unblemished lamb, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What else do you need? So you need a priest, okay? In the case of Jesus, who is the priest? Himself. I lay down my life freely and I take it up again, he says. Okay? All right? So you need a priest. What else do you need? You need an altar. What's the altar? The cross itself, okay? What else do you need? Pardon? You need sinners, right? Because this whole thing would be kind of moot, wouldn't it? Like, why am I here again? Right? What else? Okay, so he is being sacrificed, yeah? What else? It's very important. What's that? Okay, so there's blood. There's blood. What else? A covenant, but how is the covenant made now? There's another part that has to, there's a missing piece in all of what you're talking about. What's that? Okay, there is an offering. So it's an offering. So the ascension is really the sweet-smelling oblation to God, right? When in the Jewish days, you'd have Aaron. He would offer the sacrifice. A sweet-smelling oblation was being taken up by God. Jesus is that sweet-smelling oblation ascending into heaven. And then God's glory comes down in the form of a spirit, right? God receives an offering, then what? How do we have that covenant? If God receives something, then the priestly people have to receive something, right? Communion. Communion. We have to receive a portion of that same sacrifice. Otherwise, you don't have the covenant. Otherwise, you don't have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's an essential ingredient, and that's often what is missing. Jesus didn't just suffer, die, and lie on the cross as an empty sacrifice. He had to be received both by God and by us. Right? By the priestly people. This brings about communion. That was a perfectly Jewish thought. And that's the thought of our Catholic faith as well. So it's never a complete sacrifice unless we receive communion. So here we are. This once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice is for all, and we continue to receive this communion on behalf of the community, right? The priestly people received a portion of that communion of that sacrifice as the sweet-smelling oblation was going up to God. God received, priests received, for the sake of the people. And that's what we do. So often people will come to Mass to receive their communion. It's like, I'm Catholic, too bad, so sad for you, you're not, I get my communion for me. That's not our Catholic approach, is it? Our Catholic response to communion is to receive on behalf of those who can't. In essence, right? We're offering this up. It's a perfect offering, a beautiful offering for all. And it's not just a sin offering, by the way. It's a thanksgiving offering. We call it Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's a peace offering. That's why we offer the sign of peace from the altar. Notice that the deacon or the priest doesn't say, let us offer each other a sign of peace. It's the sign of peace flowing from the altar. Everything. So it's a peace offering, a thanksgiving offering, a Eucharistic offering, a Holocaust offering, right? That's a word for thanksgiving. Okay. Yes. That's exactly why. We can do it in extraordinary form, in extraordinary cases, but not to be done in ordinary cases, right? So we're called to do it as priestly people. We're all receiving it for the sake of the community. When people come to Mass, if you come to Mass this coming Sunday, bring to the Mass, you know, a call for peace, whatever that is. Bring to the Mass maybe your own sins or the sins of others. Bring to the Mass a prayer of thanksgiving. Bring that to Mass. All of that. That's that full active conscious participation that we're talking about. Okay. Any other questions? I'm looking at the clock here. Okay. All right, let's go through then. We're going to flip now to 1153, the words and the actions. When we talk about the liturgy of the word itself, when we're talking about prayer, we need to talk about signs and symbols, okay? Signs, symbols, and reality, all right? So if you look at that cross, which is kind of small here, admittedly in this church, I've been told that 100 times, okay? But if you look at that cross there, is that Jesus on the cross? Pardon? He's all dressed up. Yeah, but no. Or if you look at a crucifix, you know, the one you're wearing, or if you have it on your rosary, is that really Jesus? It is not. It's a what? Symbol. Okay. It's a sign. It's a symbol. We call that a sacramental. It's a holy thing that will evoke prayer, maybe. We say, oh, I see that rosary. I got to pray my rosary. Okay? And it's causing me to communicate with God. So typically, these sacramentals will lead us to a communication with God. It's going to point to something. The cross is obviously a sign of something, of Jesus who suffers and dies for us, right? If you see the candle, that's a symbol of what? It's a many, many things, but what? Yeah, the light of the world, okay, and so on, right? We see, looks like a circle there, that symbol of maybe a host, okay, the Eucharist or something. So we go through and we begin to see certain statues or whatever, and we go, that's a symbol of something, okay? It's pointing to something. We all need signs in this world. But what is unique about the Word of God and the sacraments, both Word and sacrament, it is more than just, they are more than just signs. They're reality. The Word of God, for example, in essence, is sacrament. Jesus is the Word, is he not? That is a both sign and reality. So when we proclaim the Word, we don't say, for example, this is the Word of the Lord. Remember how we used to say that? That got cleaned up because that never, it was never meant to be that. Dei verbum. Okay? The Word of the Lord. Jesus is not a this. Correct? Jesus is not a this. He is the Word of the Lord. So we proclaim the Word, the living Word. And what is being proclaimed is reality. It is the living Word of God. Jesus is present in the proclamation of the Word of God. The Vatican II will remind us that Jesus is made present in four different ways in our liturgy. First, in the proclamation of the liturgy of the Word. Obviously, in the Eucharist, right? But he's also made present in the assembly, the priestly people, and also in the priest, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Okay? So, those are the four. We talk about those four elements within the liturgy of Mass, and where is Christ present in those four areas. And really present, not just metaphorically present, but rather metaphysically present. He is really, physically present. Okay? And that's an important thing for us to remember, especially as we look at all of the sacraments, but also as we look at the Word of God, which often when we think of sacraments, we think seven. Right? The seven. But we have to begin and end with who is a sacrament rather than what is a sacrament. And Jesus is the sacrament. And from that, all the seven sacraments, if you will, flow, including the proclamation of the Word itself. So we go, therefore, to this. A sacramental celebration is a meeting of God's children with their Father in Christ and the Holy Spirit. This meeting takes the form of a dialogue through actions and words. Okay, so now there's a proclamation, a dialogue. Admittedly, the symbolic actions are already a language. Okay, it's a little bit different than some other images when we come to the Eucharist or whatever. It's a language. The symbolic action is a language. But the Word of God and the response of faith have to accompany and give life to them so that the seed of the kingdom can bear its fruit in good soil. The liturgical actions signify what the Word of God expresses, both his free initiative and his people's response of faith. So the Word is a dialogue, okay? You're communicating with the Lord, and he's communicating with you. It's not just, Lord, help me, where are you? Jesus is saying, here I am, okay, in word. The liturgy of the Word is an integral part of the sacramental celebrations. To nourish the faith of believers, the signs which accompany the Word of God should be emphasized. And so now we get into the liturgy itself and some of the signs. The Book of the Word, a lectionary, or the Book of the Gospels, right? So we have a lectionary that is usually just placed up there, or the Book of the Gospels, which is often carried in, say, on a Sunday celebration, right? and it's placed in a prominent place here on the altar of sacrifice to show the absolute connection between word and sacrament. Okay? That's the purpose of that. Its veneration, the procession, the incense, the candles, all of the place of its proclamation that is the lectern or ambo, its audible and intelligible reading, and if I can take a little moment here to say thank you to all the lectors here at St. Michael's, you do it well. Yeah, some of you do it better than others, but I would say you do it well. And I'm very, very impressed by what you do. The minister's homily, I do it well, which extends its proclamation, and humbly, by the way, and the responses of the assembly, acclamations, meditation psalms, litanies, and profession of faith. Everybody from lector to priest to musician, I would say here at St. Michael's, they put forth their best effort, and it shows. And I'm very, very pleased here, at least at St. Michael's. The liturgical word and action are inseparable, both insofar as they are signs and instruction, and insofar as they accomplish what they signify. When the Holy Spirit awakens faith, he not only gives an understanding of the Word of God, but through the sacraments also makes present the wonders of God which it proclaims. So we know that the Scripture cannot just lie there flat. It can't just sit on a shelf. How many of you in the old days remember Grandma who had a nice Bible that had all of the births and the marriages and the deaths listed on a nice, big, fat family Bible? And that was the extent of the Bible. Thousands of rosaries, which was great, but one big Bible that, you know, you could hear eek like that, you know, and maybe dust it off or whatever. We don't put it on a shelf. The Bible isn't meant to be put on a shelf. It's meant to be proclaimed, isn't it? It's meant to be reviewed. It's meant to be revered, and it's meant to be proclaimed. And that's what we do in the Liturgy of the Word. So one of the ways we proclaim that is through singing and music. The musical tradition of the Universal Church is a treasure of inestimable value, greater even than that of any other art. The main reason for the preeminence is that, as a combination of sacred music and words, it forms a necessary or integral part of solemn liturgy. You know, when we hear that art is not decoration, but rather communication, art is beautiful, and it can evoke a response in you, but you have to keep your eyes fixed on that, where music is completely different. It stems from the Word of God. Music, liturgical music, stems from the Word of God and is made evident to all. You know, you don't have to be right within the perfect perspective, the perfect place to get the perfect perspective. If it's good sound system and all the rest, you're going to hear it and it's going to be beautiful. The composition and singing of inspired psalms, often accompanied by musical instruments, were already closely linked to the liturgical celebrations of the Old Covenant. Remember that the psalms are meant to be sung. The responsorial psalms, because they were songs. So a lot of times, and for that matter, the Gloria is meant to be sung. You know, that, you know, going to a Mass and just hearing glory to God in the highest, sometimes we do that because we don't have musicians, and sometimes I might just kind of skip over it by accident. But because a Gloria is like going, you know, saying the Gloria is like going to a birthday party and saying happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear, you know. That's boring, right? You got to sing it, right? The same with the Liturgy of the Word, right? We have to sing it as much as we can. The Church continues and develops this tradition, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what we hear in Scripture. He who sings prays twice. Who said that? St. Augustine, right? 1157, song and music fulfill their function as signs in a manner all the more significant when they are most closely connected with the liturgical actions, according to three principal criteria. Beauty expressive of prayer, so it has to be beautiful and it has to be expressive of prayer. Some people, they want in their wedding, oh, Father, can I have, I got you, babe, you know? No, you may not. Oh, okay, next. the unanimous participation of the assembly at the designated moments, okay? So at designated moments, this is a big thing that kind of drives me nuts. We have to be attentive. You know, often musicians aren't attentive to movement. And you'll find this sometimes in churches where the procession, people are just standing and everything, all the music is, you're in a procession mode. It's the last time, it's not the time when you want to get into a bunch of words that are lost and people can't, they have to follow along because they're looking, because the procession, everything is visual and musical. So you have to kind of keep it relatively simple and not too heavily theological. I mean, sometimes I hear these songs and I go, how in the world? I can't even keep up with this as I'm going down this aisle, you know? So it has to have a nice flow. It has to be unanimous, they say, the unanimous participation of the assembly at the designated moments. That's one of them. And the solemn character of the celebration. That's another piece. In this way, they participate in the purpose of the liturgical words and actions, the glory of God and the sanctification of the faithful. Okay. And then last but not least, the last bit. The harmony of signs, song, music, words, and actions is all the more expressive and fruitful when expressed in the cultural richness of the people of God who celebrate. Hence, religious singing by the faithful is to be intelligently fostered so that in devotions and sacred exercises, as well as in liturgical services, in conformity with the church's norms, the voices of the faithful may be heard. But the text intended to be sung must always be in conformity with Catholic doctrine, you know, so kumbaya is not going to work here, right? I remember in the 70s we had, I saw raindrops on my window, joy is like the rain. Did you ever hear that song? Remember that? It had no connection with liturgy at all. I saw raindrops on my window, joy is like the rain. Remember that? Sounded pretty. Laughter runs across my pain, slips away and comes again. Joy is like the rain. Thank you, but what does that have to do with what we're doing? Right? You know, and that's what it is. That's the issue. Sometimes we hear some pretty songs. Oh, that's pretty. But it has nothing to do with what we're celebrating. You know? And it's certainly not scripture-based. And that has to be scripture-based. Bottom line. All right. Any questions before we take a little bit of a break here? Okay. So I wanted to just give you a couple of heads up. We are going to have a break. It's going to be right out here in the foyer where you can gather, and there's some food, little elements there. Those of you who are in the institute, I have for you the forms here. If you would please complete those. And then we're going to all come back, if you're able, hopefully you'll be able to join us, for a little reflection on Lectio Divina. Sound okay? So if you in the Institute would come forward and pick up your evaluation form, try to complete it before you leave here today, I'd appreciate it. And then also, if you have your papers, make sure that you get your papers up here to the altar server bench. Well, so very glad to have you back again. And I wanted to go now through the Lectio Divina. I want to ask this. I'll ask him afterward if he was in this. Lectio Divina is a very powerful piece in our church that sometimes gets missed, but was trying to make headway with it in the since Vatican II, and we did that in the forms of groups or ministries. Through movements, a lot of the movements went away after Vatican II, where they started to die off. as quickly as they started, because a lot of people felt that full active conscious participation in the church meant hanging around the altar. And it was a very interesting thing. And in the 70s and the 80s, you'd have extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist, of communion. Remember, extraordinary ministers. There's no such thing as an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist. Did you know that? No. There's only ordinary minister of the Eucharist. That'd be priest or bishop. And then extraordinary minister, and the priest is, or bishop is also an extraordinary minister of communion. I mean, is an ordinary minister of communion. And then deacons and lay folk are extraordinary minister of communion, okay? That's just a technical thing. But that's okay. I hear people all the time saying, I'm an extraordinary minister. Great. Awesome. That's fine. Whatever. Okay. But we have, but so people were that. People were, became lectors. All of prior to Vatican II, we didn't have that, right? So after Vatican II, we had a lot of it. Why? Because we didn't have enough priests and there was a growing population. So it was necessary. It was perfect timing for the church to really blossom in a big way. We can thank St. John the 23rd for that, and Paul the 6th, and John Paul the 2nd, who continued the process. But a lot of times, though, people felt their only approach or their only value in church was if they were hanging around the sanctuary in some fashion. It just sort of happened that way. People sort of gravitated that way. If I'm going to be involved, I have to be involved liturgically and hanging around this area, right? But involvement is, we're beginning to see again. Now all the beautiful groups and ministries and organizations are starting to blossom again. Small church communities are found here at St. Michael's, but there's a resurrection in other groups that we have, like the Legion of Mary, in the areas of the Curcio movement. The Knights of Columbus are growing more and more again. The Charismatic movement. All of these different movements were starting to really blossom right after Vatican II, and then they started fading out because in order to be a minister in the church, you kind of had to hang around here. And now people are, now that everybody's hanging around here, now what? So people are getting back into these movements again, which is great. And one of the things that we had was the early after Vatican II was a push for an ancient tradition in our church, which was Lectio Divina. Or the I'm going to hand these out if you don't mind. Incidentally, as you're passing those out, as I was reflecting on the Liturgy of the Word, particularly as it relates to music, I was starting to sweat a little bit because we have a lot of musicians here. And I was going, I'm saying things are right because these are ministers of music and they know better than I do. Okay. More. Are they all passed out here? We're good? So we have Lectio Divina, which is a Latin term meaning divine reading. It's not all that too terribly difficult to figure that out. And it describes a way of reading the scriptures whereby we gradually let go of our own agenda and open ourselves to what God wants to say to us. This is really the primary reason why we have homilies in our celebration of Mass, right? That a priest or a deacon, when they're preaching, they need to reflect on the scripture long before the Mass comes, right? And to allow the scripture to be the springboard for the thoughts. In the old days, it used to be a sermon. And a sermon was very, you know, the critical problem with that, with a sermon was you could think of a theory or a theme, then you found scripture to kind of help back up that theme or that theory. And that's a problem. We talked about proof texting, right? Taking things out of scripture to support your theme. Lectio Divina doesn't allow you to do that. You have to start with scripture. It propels you. You don't propel or manipulate the scripture. You allow God to, if you wish, manipulate you. Okay? And in the 12th century, a Carthusian monk called Guigo described the stages which he saw as essential to the practice of Lectio Divina. There are various ways of practicing Lectio Divina, either individually or in groups, but Guigo's description remains fundamental. These are the four pieces that you'll find. Now, the Jesuits, Ignatian spirituality, basically adopted this, okay, and ran with it. He said that the first stage is lectio, basically reading, okay? And where we read the Word of God, and slowly and reflectively so that it sinks into us. Any passage of Scripture can be used for this way of prayer, but the passage should not be too long. It can be as simple as, "Let it be done to me according to your will." You take that, you reflect on it, you read it slowly. Let it be. You chew it up, you just cut it off, and let it be. Let it be done. Let it be done to me. Let it be done to me according to you. Let it be done to me according to your will. Right? So you take that. Every time you read that, something new is going to pop up, right? Right? Let it be. Hopefully. Right. So that's the first part. And they prefer that it isn't long. So you're not like saying, "Let me read through the entire 50 chapters of Genesis." Right? Not necessary. Now, you probably might want to do that, say, if you're going to the book of Ruth, it has 4 chapters. And because you probably wouldn't get too much meaning out of it, out of the book, any part of the book of Ruth, unless you read all 4 chapters, probably all at once. It's more of an historical piece. That's why I don't really prefer that piece that comes from the book of Ruth for weddings. If you've ever heard it at a wedding, "Wherever you go, I will go," right? Because that's really not a marriage piece. It's Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law. "Wherever you go, I'll go," right? Doesn't sound like a marriage to me, okay? But obviously it's beautiful nevertheless. But if taken out of context, they apply it immediately to the sacrament. So I always thought, that's really not, in my estimation, that's really not one of my favorite selections for a wedding piece. But nevertheless, it is what it is. So you want to keep it relatively short. The beauty of doing Lectio Divina within, as you approach Sunday, is that you basically have relatively short readings, unless you're like on Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday. That's a very long gospel. So you might want to take one piece of that and do a little Lectio Divina there. So Lectio, take a piece of scripture and read it slowly, deliberately, just chew it up reflectively. The second stage is meditatio, or reflection, where we think about the text we have chosen and ruminate upon it so that we may take from it what God wants to give us. So we say, "Well, this is really nice. Now, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China?" In essence, right? So the meditatio is a time for us to kind of reflect on that reading, kind of allow it to take root in us, "Let it be done to me according to thy will. Let it be done to me according to thy will." I haven't really allowed God's will to be done in me. Maybe I need to, let me listen to this. Let me take it, let it take root in me, okay? The third stage is oratio, or response, where we leave our thinking aside. And this is the hardest part of Lectio Divina. See, where we leave our thinking aside and simply let our hearts speak to God. This response is inspired by our reflection on the Word of God. It can be, "Thanks be to God." It can be, you can say, "Let it be." So let's say we're using that scripture piece again. let it be done to me. Okay, now I may not, I've already done my thinking on it, on the meditatio. Now I need to do the oratio. Now I'm praying. Now I'm allowing it to kind of sink in deep within. And there's a real challenge on our part to kind of reanalyze or rethink or moralize, which is a big issue, moralize what I have read. You know, let it be done to me according to thy will. Oh, I'm never going to be like Mary who could say something like that. So I moralize it. And I begin to compare myself and I start to look at things. I'm constantly rethinking what oratio wants us to do is stop. Just stop. And you just allow it to just simmer. And like you turn off the heat, now you're just going to, you sort of let it simmer. You just let it set for a while. Then the final stage of Lectio Divina is contemplatio, or you rest, where we let go not only of our own ideas and plans and meditation, but also of our holy words and our thoughts. So here, contemplation is the harder part. This is where we simply rest in the Word of God. We rest, we listen at the deepest level of our being to God, who speaks within us with a still, small voice. And as we listen, we are gradually transformed from within. Obviously, this transformation will have a profound effect on the way we actually live. And the way we live is the test of the authenticity of our prayer. We must take what we read in the Word of God into our daily lives. So the contemplation is it's got to rest with us. It's got to rest with us. I'm trying to give you an example of when you leave that, you should be almost like thinking about it, just without thinking about it, all day long. You know? So I was focused on just recently on You Are the Light of the World. I focused on that. And I was focusing on that because of the last Sunday's gospel, I believe it was, or a couple Sundays ago, it was about the light. And I thought, you know, just keep the light on. And I was using that in my homily about sometimes we can flip the switch on and off. I'm going to be Christian now. And when I get out in the parking lot, I'll turn it back off because I'm going to be me, you know, and then I'm going to go back to being Christian in this convenient time and then tearing it off. No, I got to be like that guy who's on, you know, Motel 6. What's his name? Yeah, Tom. Yeah, Modette? Baudette, yeah. Keep the light on, right? You just keep the light on. You're always the light of Christ. So I was really reflecting on that, and then I contemplated that. But the whole concept, it just kind of led me in. Without thinking about it all day long, I would see somebody and go, oh, keep the light on, just keep the light on. You know, but that's what we have to do is just get, you know, that's the beauty of this, is that it without thinking about it, you just sort of naturally respond all day to this beautiful Word of God. These stages of Lectio Divina are not fixed rules of procedure, but simply guidelines as to how the prayer normally develops. And Lectio Divina can take place in our personal quiet time, which I recommend, and it can be done, say, before the Blessed Sacrament, or it could be done in a little place where you have a nice Bible out there, maybe a candle lit. You create a sacred space in your home or out in your garden, somewhere where you can kind of meditate and take the Word of God. I'm a big believer in space. You need a sacred space in your home. Sometimes, I had a lot of people at my other parish who, now that you have, you know, you can find out the direction of the church and, you know, where your house is, and they would just kind of turn toward the church, which is what they used to do in the old days. Do you ever see that beautiful painting of the two people out in the field? It's a man and wife, they're out in a field. Pardon? The Angelus. It's called the Angelus. And what are they doing? They were praying because the bells were ringing from a church. Okay, in that case, they're turning. But in the old day, often in the old days, if the bells were ringing, people would actually turn toward the church because they knew that a host was being raised at that moment. It was a moment of adoration. They couldn't be at church. They couldn't be at Mass, but they would. That was their moment. So we had people at St. Rose who kind of fixed their little sacred space in the direction of the church, which I thought was kind of a neat little thing, you know? So, but, you know, whatever that sacred space looks like to you is fine. I'm a big believer in it. And there you can kind of find your sacred time. But anyway, its natural movement is towards greater simplicity with less and less talking and more listening. It's a very hard thing for us to do in today's world, huh? Gradually, the words of Scripture begin to dissolve, and the Word is revealed before the eyes of our heart. So the Word jumps off the page of Scripture, if you will. It's no longer a bunch of words. It is the Word. Okay? That makes sense? We move from this is the Word to the Word of God. How much time should be given to each stage depends very much on whether it is used individually or in a group. If Lectio Divina is used for group prayer, obviously more structure is needed than for individual use. In group prayer, much will depend on the type of the group. Lectio Divina may involve discussing the implications of the Word of God for daily life, but it cannot be reduced to this. The movement of the prayer is towards silence. It's basically to bring you to that the quiet of your heart where the only thing you're hearing is maybe the gentle tap of the Lord on your heart, like a little leaf tapping on a window. It's so silent, you can hardly hear it. The movement of the prayer is towards silence. If the group is comfortable with silence, more time could be spent resting in the Word. The practice of Lectio Divina as a way of praying the Scriptures has been a very fruitful source of growing in relationship with Christ for many centuries, and in our own day is being rediscovered by many individuals and groups. The Word of God is alive and active and will transform each of us if we open ourselves to receive what God wants to give us. So what I want you to do, we're going to focus on the three readings for this coming Sunday, minus the psalm, okay? So this is a little practicum, okay? The first, we're going to invite you to take the... We're going to do this in a group discussion first, in a large group discussion, and then we're going to invite you to go to the second reading. So let's take the first reading. We are in... It is page... 216, okay? And then the second reading, I'm going to have you go through it on your own individually for just a little bit. You're going to do this. And so we're going to do this as a large group first, then you're going to do it alone, and then you're going to do it, then we're going to take the gospel and do it as small groups, okay? Sound good? So the first one, we're going to talk about this. This is a kind of a little mini lesson. We're going to kind of go through this. Now, as I said, this doesn't necessarily, it doesn't always have to follow these four rules, but it's good that we go to boot camp and learn the four basic rules, okay? So, the first reading, we're going to read it kind of slowly and deliberately, okay? And then we're going to ask you, I'm going to ask you to focus on a word or words or something that really hits you, okay? The book of Isaiah. Let me now sing of my friend's song concerning his vineyard. My friend has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He spaded it, cleared it of stones, and planted the choicest vines. Within it he built a watchtower and hewed out a winepress. Then he looked for the crop of grapes, but what it yielded was wild grapes. Now inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done? Why, when I looked for the crop of grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now I will let you know what I mean to do with my vineyard. Take away its hedge, give it to grazing, break through its wall, let it be trampled. Yes, I will make it a ruin. It shall not be pruned or hoed, but overgrown with thorns and briars. I will command the clouds not to send rain upon it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his cherished plant. He looked for judgment, but see bloodshed, for justice, but hark the outcry. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Take a half a moment. Try to recapture a word or a line, something that popped up, assuming that this is the Spirit of God that is trying to draw something out of this for you. After a moment, if anyone wants to raise their hand to just say the word or a line without explanation, so now you get that idea, huh? Now, in a group Lectio Divina, after you have done that, then the next step is to read it again, right? And it's just to allow it to sort of sink in. It's sort of the meditatio. So you first read it, you're kind of deciphering, now you want to meditate on it. In order to do that, you want to read that scripture again. Now, I'm not going to have us do that because you get an idea. But what it does is it kind of helps to, when you reflect on it, it gives you a chance to go through the whole again and see how it relates to the rest and so on. It kind of helps to, for a greater meditation or reflection. Then you go quiet again with a sense of prayer. And then you eventually try to see how that can relate to your life, and you take it with you. You basically take it with you. But you don't judge, you don't moralize, you just let it seep. And then over a period of time, as like I said, you know, I was just kind of walking through, and as I said, I saw somebody went, keep the light on, just keep the light on. I didn't think about that early on, right? So that's the Word of God, it sort of sifts there. Stick kind of brews. Think of yourself as a pot, just kind of, it's just brewing, simmering all day long. The Word of God is just simmering all day long. That's Lectio Divina. You're taking it with you, right? You get that? Okay. So that's the idea there. Okay. Now I'm going to invite you then, just quietly, since it's a shorter reading, to do this on your own individually. You're going to read this, okay, and do the same thing, okay? So feel free to just read that from the St. Paul to the Philippians quietly, and we'll come back. You can share with me what words maybe later or how it hit you and so on. I chose this one because it's a shorter one, but I think it's a very powerful piece because it's obviously it really is a Lectio Divina scripture. It's perfect for this example. So the concept is you would have read that, then you would have selected a word or a line or something, or the whole of it, if you chose. And then you kind of divide it up if necessary. Then you read it again. And then after you read it again, you give thanks to God for it. That's especially important in the Ignatian approach to Lectio Divina. Every time you do each aspect in the Ignatian approach, after you've read it, you give thanks to God. after you decipher it, if you will, or divide it up, or kind of chew it up, you give thanks to God. Then you read it again, you give thanks to God. And then even if you don't fully understand the mystery, which of course we never will, you give thanks to God. And you allow that mystery of the Word of God to just sort of simmer in you throughout your day with a prayer of thanksgiving throughout your day. That's what it should ultimately lead you to, is a prayer of thanksgiving. Okay? So with that, first of all, did anybody have anything that just went like, well, jumped off the page? Something nice? Yes. Mm-hmm. And now you can say, why did that hit you? Okay, so he chose, make your request known to God. And that's the context of his day, making all of his requests known to God, right? That was why, so that's one of the things that you want to do is kind of reflect, why did this hit me? Why did this pop up? You know? Now, tomorrow, it might be a completely different thing, right? That's the beauty of Scripture. Every time you step into it, it's like stepping into a river that is never the same, right? The beauty of Scripture. Anybody else have one piece? Yes. Keep on doing what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And why did you pick that? Perfect. So, St. Paul, and that's beautiful. I mean, so you're basically saying that you have learned more as you kind of delve into the Scripture, right? And through these classes and all of that. And that's what St. Paul was obviously urging his people to do. So great. Fantastic. Yes. And why did you select that? Mm-hmm. And there may be a day when you read this again, or there may have been a day just yesterday or a couple of days before where if you read that, that would not have popped up, but because maybe, I'm not saying this is true in your case, but maybe you are anxious about something at this moment. So it just pops up. You go, huh? You know, this is so for me right now. You know, how often have you done that? You've heard a homily or you've heard a reading. You go, oh, that is just so me. Right? But tomorrow that may not be just so you. Okay. So what I'm going to invite you to do, if you can, maybe with, this is kind of a group sharing, but this is kind of the concept of it. If you can, just maybe break up with two or three people, or maybe just the person next to you, and just read, the gospel. So have one person read the gospel slowly and deliberately, okay? And then the next point is to make sure that everybody in that group gets to say what hit you. Then you read it again, and then you say why that hit you. Okay? Sound good? And that's a very simple process for group Lectio Divina, okay? And then the hope is that you will eventually bring this to your own personal prayer and say, I'm going to let this simmer throughout my day, okay? So feel free. Okay, why don't we go ahead and wrap this up? Let me ask you, how many of you found that fruitful, first of all, the idea of kind of getting together with a group? Good, you like that idea? How many of you have done this before? Or let's say, how many of you haven't had the opportunity to do something like this before? How did you find that? Those of you who've never done this before. Did you find it fruitful? Hmm? Yeah? Why did you find that fruitful? You get to hear other people, right? Uh-huh. Their own views. Let me just hear a couple of your views, and then I'm going to give a little comment on that. So what were some of your thoughts on this particular gospel, some of what you shared? What kind of popped up? What was important to you? What was popping up and why? Yes. Jesus was indicting his audience, right? So He's basically, so briefly, he's indicting his audience because obviously he's gone away and they've gone astray and he's going to return. Okay. Is that in essence a little bit? Okay. Yes. So we have people who are coming through the rite of Christian initiation who are kind of the new ones, while a lot of others have left the church. Uh-huh. What else? Yes. Uh-huh. Right. That's very good. So she basically reflected on the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, and how do we take this, our Christianity, out there into the workplace without feeling intimidated, but, you know, boldly proclaiming it? And yes, no, I wasn't sure if you had another thought on that. Yes, the last part, will I produce fruit? Yeah, will I produce fruit? That's a very good piece. And then I had a question, yes. Right, oh, that's very good. Yeah, the humility of the father saying, well, certainly they'll respect my son. How hard is that, you know? And just kind of, certainly they're going to, and they don't. They kill him, right? We obviously know who that refers to, right? That's good. The humility, that's a very good piece. You know, you had asked me something earlier about just before. Oh, you were interested in what I had to, what I was thinking before the homily, right? Well, that's why I had you all do this, so it gives me some homily helps, right? Now, if you hear what you just said during my homily, you'll know that this worked. Okay, good. But you get the idea, the gist of this. And as I said, this can be done, of course, in your private house, in your little meditative place, your space. It can be done with your family. It can be done with kids, incidentally, with your children. It can be done with your neighbors. It can be done with any of your groups or ministries or organizations that are within your parish. You don't have to, you know, start up another group. Having said that, we have a fantastic program here called Small Church Community. And it is another form of Lectio Divina, right, Alice? Alice is our director for the small church communities here at St. Michael's. And that's basically what that does. She is also incidentally interested in anyone who would like to help act as facilitators for Lectio Divina, or who would like to be a part of the, not Lectio Divina, but small church community, which incorporates Lectio Divina. If you are interested in that, you can certainly see her directly after this class. I was going to say mass, but class. Okay. And there was another commercial I had as well. What, the Deacon John's Lord Teach Me to Pray series, which is going to begin October 28th. And Deacon John and his wife, Cindy, are going to help get that going. So please see the bulletin for details on that, and hopefully you'll have a chance to participate in that. That, too, is an Ignatian form of prayer. One of these days, I would love to teach you another form of Ignatian prayer. It's called the Prayer of Reminiscence. And it basically takes us, it doesn't follow the scripture, it follows your memories. And it's very Ignatian. It follows the same concept of Lectio Divina. You ask the Holy Spirit, instead of leading you to the scripture, the Word of God there, asking the Holy Spirit to help you with a memory, to reminisce. And every memory, it assumes this Ignatian prayer of reminiscence, it's assumed that it has a purpose for you. We have memories for a purpose. Now, And it's a very simple but beautiful form of prayer. I use it. I try to use it on Saturday mornings with a cup of coffee. If ever I can get away from the likes of you, I can get away, spend a little time, and have a cup of coffee. And I reminisce with God. I think of a memory, a happy memory, a sorrowful memory, whatever that is. And then I meditate on it. I say, God, I say, thank you for that memory. I say to the Holy Spirit. Then I say, Jesus, help me to expand it, just like this Lexio, the Lexio, right? Help me to expand it. What were the smells? What was the day like? What was in that memory? And then after that, I say, thank you. And then I say, Father, what is the purpose for this memory? Why am I remembering this still after these so many years and so on? And I thank the Father for that. And then it just starts to unfold. And it's a very beautiful thing. And it's a very simple process, but I highly recommend it. And I'd love to give a class on that one time, because it really is very therapeutic, but also just very enriching. And then there is the other class that I will be offering, not this Thursday, but the following Thursday. That would be October 9th at 6:30, but not here, but at the Holy Family Center. Correct? Am I right there, Jim? Okay. I just work here. Okay. But it'll be down there at the Holy Family Center. We will also, it's a part of the Diocesan Institute again, so the very first hour is going to be on the sacraments, okay? So a generic approach to the sacraments, and trust me, it's not what you've heard before. Again, just as every time we approach the Word of God, it's something new, it's like the river, you know? The same time, every time we approach the sacraments and learn about the sacraments, it's going to be something new. Hopefully you'll gain something. I've been teaching it for a number of years. I primarily teach it to deacon candidates. They will be here as well, deacon candidates, and the other people from the Institute. Okay, sound good? So that'll be a five-part series. So not four-part, but five-part series. And it's specifically on the sacraments of initiation. Yes? To which? To the sacraments class? What did we find out about that? And I would say, don't worry about it. Okay? I think the bottom line is if you show up and you're going to be a part of this, I think you're going to be just fine. Okay? So, but show up at the Holy Family Center. You know where that is? Located, it's on the south end of our property, about 26 acres from here. Something like that. No, let's say 5 acres from here. I don't know. It seems like a long way, though. All right. Well, with that, I just ask those of you, if you would please turn in your forms here. Those of you who are in the Institute, please turn your forms right in here. And make sure, if you have your paper, please make sure you turn that in here. Could you do me a big favor? If you can come back here to your paper and write your email on it, then I can email your grade. But I will also, I'm going to be submitting those grades to the Institute, so you should have an idea. Okay? Hopefully you enjoyed this class, and maybe we can end with a little prayer. Huh? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, through the intercession of Saint Jerome, who was the first to translate all of the Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into Latin, into the Vulgate, we ask that through his intercession we will always reflect on the Word of God, and that we will approach it with the same enthusiasm and joy that he had in his own life. Lord, we ask that we take this Word of God, who is your Son, and hold him deeply within our heart. May we ponder all that he had, all that he is, as Mary pondered him in her heart. May we love him and share him now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Thank you. Go in peace and not in pieces.